The scroll contains prophecies setting out the history of the ecclesia, that is, those within, and the world at large, those without. Now, you remember what it said? It said that there was a scroll that had been written within and without, or on the outside. The phrase within refers to those things which are done within the household, and those without refers to the things that will be done outside the household. First time people hear that, they say, oh, that's stretching it a little bit. But no, you look at the way the word has been used. It's going to detail the conflict between the spirit and the flesh down through the ages leading up to the manifestation of Yahweh's glory when he shall be enthroned in Zion. We'll keep reading. We come down to some references in a moment here. The sealing of the scroll is a reminder of the fact that none of the wicked shall understand. The existence of seven seals signifies perfect secrecy. Seven, the number of completeness. And the sealed scroll at his right hand is a perfect symbol of the fact that the knowledge and control of the future was entirely in the power of the Father, but was now imparted in measure to his Son and to those who are one in him. It was written within and on the outside. This refers to those within the temple and to those of the court without. Chapter 11 uses those expressions. Paul says in Philippians that we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings and within were fears. I'm sure that was Philippians or Corinthians, but let's look at the three references there and we'll just see how the terms are used. First of all, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Yep, it was the 2 Corinthians when I was quoting there. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, it says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." And he's talking about the situation. Outside of the ecclesia there was fighting, inside there were fears. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, we get another example. This is over and above the one that we have in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 22 verse 15, it speaks about those outside the truth as being dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So he says, without, that is, without the city, are dogs and sorcerers. So the phrases within and without are used in the scripture to describe just this. We won't look this particular one up, but you can check it again at your leisure. In Zechariah chapter 5, there was a scroll, which was likewise written on this side and on that side. So here in Revelation chapter 5, we have a scroll which is written on two sides, inside and outside. So that this scroll is going to show to us the things that will happen both to the ecclesia and to the world, but particularly their interaction one with the other, because they would be interacting right down through the ages. And therefore, it was written within and without for that reason. We've got a block at the bottom of the page here which says a little bit about scrolls. I've just automatically assumed that you accept the fact that the word book is in fact a scroll. But this is a comment on what these scrolls were actually like in ancient times. The books of the ancients were not like our books in form or material. They were rolls of papyrus parchment or other flexible substance of various lengths. Zechariah's roll was 20 cubits long by 10 broad and was written on this side and on that side, with the curse of consuming judgment. That's Zechariah 5 verses 1 to 4. While rolled up, they were sometimes fastened by sticking the edges of certain turns of the roll together, or by tying the same and appending a seal or seals to the ligatures. Hence, to read such a scroll, it would be necessary to unloose the seals in their order, when so much only of the scroll could be read as extended from the first to the second tying or sticking, then from the second to the third, and so on to the seventh. When this was untied, the whole scroll could be fully extended and read from beginning to end. The written spaces or intervals from one fastening of the scroll to another were called seals or closures. To read them, the closures must be loosed, otherwise the contents of the scroll would be forever concealed, hence the unsealing of them will consist in their actual development. If you haven't already thumbed through the book, you could always turn to page 64 and it gives you some idea of what the scroll will look like when it will be unrolled. And you can see the way in which, as each seal is unloosed, so it shows to us part of a vision. It's not a literal scroll, of course. It is a symbolic scroll. And that last sentence summarizes it when it says that the unsealing of the scroll will consist in their actual development. And so what will happen when we eventually get to it is that as the first seal is unloosed, so it is showing to us the enacting of a certain event. So that's Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. So that we've seen then, the one sitting on the throne being the Lord Jesus Christ, he has power to enact the things which are written in this scroll, and the things written in the scroll concern the interaction of the ecclesia with the world. Verse 2 and the subsequent verses now are going to deal with the worthiness of the one who is the opener of the scroll. Once again, we mustn't lose sight of what the theme's all about. There is a natural gravitation when we're studying the book of Revelation to think we're studying history. We naturally gravitate to say, oh, what's all this about? What's going to happen? But that's not the real message. And so as we go through these verses now, the thing that John is trying to tell us is not so much what this one's going to do, not so much what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do, but he's telling us why he was worthy to do this. He's going to show to us the attributes of the man. Because after all, the context of this chapter is the time when the saints are going to be rejoicing before Yahweh. That's what John's looking at. And he's seeing a group of people here now who are rejoicing in the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much saying, oh, you beaut, now we've found out what was going to happen, we've always wanted to know. That's not what the book of Revelation's really about. That's secondary to it. It does tell us what's going to happen, but only so that we know why and how we might be attuned to it. So verse 2 says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So our attention is directed to an angel. We're going to be shown that it was not the prerogative of an angel to open it. Furthermore, this angel was a very strong angel. But as strong as this angel was, he wasn't strong enough or powerful enough to be able to open the seals. Why? Wasn't he righteous enough? Oh, of course he was righteous enough. Angels aren't unrighteous. But the angel had not done that which this other man had done. In other words, it wasn't that this angel wasn't powerful enough to superintend all the events. It's not the events that's being spoken about. It's the attribute of one being able to redeem people. And the angel couldn't do this. Sounds like we've got to the stage where our tapes are clicking. But this is the sort of thing that we've got to see here. It's the attribute which made the Lord Jesus Christ capable of saving people, not just of enacting events. Because Yahweh's not so much interested in events, he's interested in people. And after all, it's people that make events anyway. And the pleasure that he is going to derive is from people who have accepted his way. So once again, let's see our notes, the top of page 59. It's important to note that the opening of the seals required worthiness on the part of the opener. This implies that the person to whom should be confided the knowledge of the divine plan would also be granted the power to carry it out. Although the angel was himself strong or powerful, he was not powerful enough to unloose the seals. The following verses proceed to describe the worthiness of the one who shall open the scroll and the praises that will be sung to him by those who will be blessed as a result of that work which he has accomplished. The purpose of the apocalypse is that the friends of Christ might even now be enlightened in measure concerning the outworking of God's glory, and so prepare themselves to be among the number who shall join themselves in the songs of rejoicing. So John sees a group then who are rejoicing before the Lamb. They're rejoicing because of what he has done, not simply because of the things that they've found out as a result of the unleashing of the scroll. Not really all that important to know what Commodus did and Caracalla did and all these Roman emperors whose names you're going to get probably thoroughly sick and tired of hearing later on. They're not the important people in the apocalypse, it's the Lamb. And if we're going to rejoice before him, it's because of what he has done for us and the grace that God has bestowed upon us through him. And so in verses 3 and 4, we have two verses now which show to us John's reaction as he looks at this. And so up to this stage, of course, we haven't found anybody strong enough to unloose it. Now at this stage, John realizes what's involved. He knows that this scroll is not just merely an outline of events, but it is going to be the outworking of God's purpose. He knows that for Yahweh to receive pleasure from his creation, his purpose must unfold, if we might use that word. But there's no one there to do it. We've reached a stage where Yahweh's purpose seemingly cannot be fulfilled because there is no one there who can reconcile God with man. There is no one there who can do it. There's no one there who can bring about this purpose. We're told that no one was able in the heaven, nor upon the earth, nor under the earth, to unroll the scroll, nor to see it. And I shed many tears, because no one was found worthy to unroll and to read the scroll, nor to see it. Whilst, of course, I've played down this idea of the book of Revelation being an unfolding of certain events, I don't want to go to the extreme and say it's got nothing to do with that. I'm just trying to put things into balance. And so when John looks at this, he was of course desirous of knowing what was going to happen, but he was also desirous of seeing one who was capable of enacting it. There are the two things there. And he looked and he could see no one either in heaven, that is amongst the angels, nor those upon the earth, those who were living at the present time, nor those who were under the earth, the dead. So there were none of the prophets of the past, none of the angels in heaven, and nobody upon the earth who was capable of doing this. Daniel had been given some information, but he was informed that the book was sealed, as we've just read in Daniel chapter 12. And so John, having been taken in vision to the day of glory, saw in retrospect, or he was going to see in retrospect, the unrolling of this scroll and the outpouring of God's judgments leading up to the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Like Daniel, John wept much when he thought that no one was able to read the scroll nor to see it. How few among mankind or even professed believers show such concern as these men at their inability to understand the word of God. John's worry and distress were short-lived, for he was soon introduced to the one who was to open the seals. An ever-present exhortation comes, doesn't it, when we read the story of Daniel and we read the story of John. How often do we weep because we don't understand something in the Bible? We'll say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. You're not expected to know everything about the Bible. It's an age of indifference, isn't it? It's an age of apathy. You know, you don't really have to do all these things. God doesn't expect all that much of us. It's not what God expects of us. It's a matter of how interested or desirous we are. And apathy and indifference are the issues of the age, and they're the things that are ever present with us. And the exhortations of men like John and Daniel show to us where their heart really was. They were desirous of seeing God's purpose being fulfilled. They wanted to be part of it. They wanted to know about it. And when they found something which seemed to be a stumbling block, then they wept. They were genuinely upset about it. We can sit down at our leisure and think about how often we've become really upset because we were doing our readings and there was a difficult verse there. We don't get that sort of reaction. We get the opposite sort of reaction. I've heard comments in the last few days from people in this ecclesia who have said about certain talks that, they were too deep or they were too fast. As though much as to say, well, that's the fault of the speaker, and, you know, we ought to have speakers on our platform that don't talk so deep. It wasn't about an address given in this hall, so don't anybody who's spoken here recently think it was them. It was about other addresses. And people say this. They think they're excusing themselves. They don't go home and cry about it. They just say, oh, well, you know, it's somebody else's fault. As though God made a book which was too deep for us. Is it God's fault that we don't understand something? Not at all. But we tend to put the blame onto somebody else or just say it doesn't matter. The answer surely is this, brethren and sisters, if that was you or that was me that was saying that sort of thing, let's take a leaf out of John's book and go home and see where the real problem lies. And 100 times out of 100, when we strike a problem, it's our fault, not somebody else. The problem lies in our mind when it comes to things like this. And it's not other people that are causing us difficulty in understanding the word, it's ourselves. So here was a man who saw the real issue. He saw that the truth was the most important thing, and he was disturbed when he felt that there was something which was stopping him from appreciating it to its fullest extent. Well, his sorrow was short-lived in this particular case, because when we come now to verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Now don't forget, we're still right forward in the kingdom age. We're right forward, there's John seeing this vision of glory. He sees the kingdom, he sees the vision of glory, and he sees a scroll there which he knows is going to present before him all the history of the past 2,000 years, because there he is standing on the day of Yahweh, and he's looking back and he's seeing all of this coming up towards him. And that scroll, as it's unrolled, is going to depict for him the events of the 2,000 years. And he wants to know all about it. He wants to see the events and see how they would impinge upon the ecclesia. But he's got to find somebody who can unroll it. And so he finds one. And the one who is able to unroll it is the one who has prevailed. Notice the word prevailed there in verse 5. Now that word prevail is a significant word. It's been very significant in our studies up till now, because that word prevailed is the same word that occurred 7 times in the letters to the 7 ecclesias. And it was that word overcome. Remember how each letter to each ecclesia ended up? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So whilst we know this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to be mysterious about that. We know it's going to be speaking of him. It's speaking of him, though, in the aspect of the fact that he is permitted to unroll the scroll. And he is permitted to do this because he has overcome or has prevailed. It's not because he was the Lamb of God. It's not because he died on the cross. It's not that aspect of his work that permits him to reveal this work. It's because he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Very often we talk about the Lion and the Lamb as though they were two phases of Christ's work, the Lamb being his work at the first advent, and the Lion being his work at the second advent. You know, he came the first time as a lamb, comes the second time as a lion. That's not strictly true, even though you might have heard me say it in addresses. It's still not strictly true. It wasn't then when I said it, but I thought it was. I don't think it is now. It's not strictly true, although it's not strictly untrue either. The fact is, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands upon Mount Zion, as Revelation 14 tells us, he saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, not a lion. So the lamb phase will still be there in the kingdom. It's not as though he was a lamb purely at his first advent and a lion purely at his second advent. Oh, certainly, a lamb represents the sacrificial aspect, and that was Christ at his first advent, and a lion can represent the one who roars out of Zion, and that's his second advent. Yes, that is true. But it's not quite as black and white as that. And particularly in this section here, he is styled the Lion here because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And it is used to describe the way in which he has overcome. So the lion phase did apply, in a sense, to his first advent. There was the basis of the lion phase there when he overcame in himself. And because he overcame in himself, he will be given power over the nations, and he will overcome them, and he will act as the lion. So you see, there were the seeds of both the lion and the lamb phase at his first advent. The lamb in his sacrificial aspect, but the lion in the sense that he was the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he overcame. And because he overcame then, God will make him the lion that will roar out of Zion at his second advent. Right, there's some terms here. The lion of the tribe of Judah is a term which comes from Genesis chapter 49. But to keep things in order, let's once again go back to our notes, bottom of page 59. It is fundamental to the understanding of the apocalypse to appreciate that, in keeping with the theme of manifestation, the writer is more concerned with describing the aspect of manifestation rather than specific details of who performs the work or even how it is done. I think you've heard me say that once or twice before. Thus we find in this chapter several different symbols, all relating to different aspects of work to be performed by the same personage. It is therefore quite in keeping with this theme that Christ, as the representative of his Father, is the one sitting on the throne in verse 1. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5, and he's also the slain lamb of verse 6. Now, to get onto the symbol of the lion, the symbol of the Lion of Judah is taken from Jacob's blessing on his sons in Genesis 49 verses 9 and 10, which we shall read. Genesis 49 verse 9. Jacob's blessings on his sons. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And we can see then why Revelation chapter 5 quotes that particular verse. There it was, prophetically set out in the blessing which Jacob gave upon his son Judah. And he pointed out that it was from Judah would come the kingly tribe, would come the king. So Judah would be the kingly tribe. But that's not altogether what is being said there in Revelation chapter 5. Certainly, he's going to be the king. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. But he takes it further. He says he's going to be the king in the sense that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But he links this up also with David. Our notes tell us that this depicts his work as a lawgiver and king. But when this is now connected with the expression that he is also the root of David, it confirms this fact. For he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, we are told. So whilst being son of David, he is also David's Lord, and therefore as God manifest in the flesh, he is both root and offspring of David. Now, you probably want me to take that one a little bit slower. Going back then to the book of Revelation, where we're looking at this, we find in Revelation chapter 22 and at verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. Now in this verse that we've just read in Revelation chapter 5, It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ there as being the root of David. Now he's both the root and the offspring of David. There is, in fact, a difference. If we go to we'll go to Matthew 22 first of all, because that quotes Psalm 110. If we go to Matthew chapter 22, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in that very interesting discourse which took place in the last few days of his life, when he was firstly questioned by the Pharisees, the Herodians, as to whether or not it was right to give tribute to Caesar. Matthew chapter 22 verses 15 to 22. And he put them to flight. And then the Sadducees in verses 23 to 33, who asked him what was intended to be a tricky question on resurrection, and he completely tied them up in knots. And then a lawyer came along and in verses 34 to 40 asked him what is the greatest commandment, and he told them. And so the three groups had tried to confound the Lord. He said, now let me ask you a question. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Messiah? He didn't say, what do you think of me, or what do you think of Jesus? He says, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. That's right, he's the offspring of David. Correct? Offspring of David. He's the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110, which we needn't go back to because he quotes it here. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now Jesus didn't say that he wasn't his son. Jesus at no stage said Messiah is not the son of David. He says he didn't say this, but he would have implied, you are correct. He was the offspring of David. But how could David call his offspring his master, his Lord, someone greater than him? You just can't have that. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Doesn't say why they weren't able to answer. Doesn't say they didn't know the answer. I think some of them probably did. I think many of them gathered there knew that he was talking about himself. It's quite obvious from the parables that the Lord spoke that he told the Pharisees that they were wittingly knowing what they were doing and that they were going to crucify him knowing who he was. So he was speaking about himself. And he was saying, in effect, I am the offspring of David. But why does David call me his Lord? Well, because I am also the root of David. How am I the root of David? Well, because I am not only man, I am also God, manifest in flesh. I am both son of God and son of man. As son of man, I am the offspring of David because my mother's name was Mary and Mary was a descendant of David, hence I'm the offspring of David. But inasmuch as I am the son of God, I am greater than David. And in fact, the whole root of the promises made to David rests not in David, but in God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was both the root and the offspring of David. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the jasper and the sardine stone. And you see, the more we go on in Revelation, the more we see all of these things starting to tie up and harking back to previous themes. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, he doesn't mention about the offspring of David, does he? That comes in Matthew chapter 22. I'm sorry, I meant Revelation 5. That comes along in Matthew chapter 22. He simply says, I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David. And it was because he was the root of David that he prevailed. The only way that he was able to overcome the flesh was not because he was a son of David. That didn't enable him to overcome the flesh. It was because he was son of God. That's how he was able to overcome the flesh. God in him, reconciling the world unto himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was prophesied in the promises made to Jacob's sons, particularly Judah, and he is also the one who prevailed and who overcame. Now, because he overcame, God gave him power or authority to unloose the seven seals. Our notes go on to say, towards the top of page 60, the Lord's worthiness to open the book is described in the phrase, he hath prevailed. The word prevail is the same Greek word rendered overcome in those seven places at the end of each of the seven letters. It is the one word which was addressed to each of the seven ecclesias in Asia as being the characteristic or entitlement of being called Son of Man. You remember our comments on that back in chapter 1, verse 13. So the Lord obtained this title. Jesus, therefore, has obtained a right to the title because he has overcome or had the dominion over the flesh of Genesis chapter 1. And therefore the Father has given him the authority to execute judgment also. Now I think a brief comment on verse 6 will just about see us for this evening, because whilst verse 5, which we've just had a look at, shows to us the attributes of the Lord which enabled him to open the scroll, we now see a different aspect of his work in verse 6. And I saw and behold in the midst of the throne and of the four living ones and in the midst of the elders a lamb, having stood as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, the which are the seven spirits of the deity, having been sent forth into all the earth. The worthiness of Jesus to open the scroll was proved and manifested in the Lamb stage of his mission when he appeared as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Unless the Lord had first been revealed as the sacrificial Lamb, there could have been no beasts nor elders. And therefore it is significant that it is a slain Lamb and not a lion which is seen in the midst of the throne in this part of the vision. The seven horns and the seven eyes connect Jesus with the power and penetration of God. Horns stand for the symbol of power, and eyes for sight and intelligence. Seven horns and seven eyes therefore symbolize omnipotence, that's complete power, and omniscience, the ability to, once again, oversee everything completely. They are said to be the seven spirits of God. Seven is the characteristic number of the apocalypse, which numerically symbolizes completeness and therefore reveals the Lord and his associates as being all-powerful and all-seeing and possessing the one spirit of deity. I'm not going to say too much more about that at this stage, because we'll use this as the starting point for the remainder of the vision, God willing, next time. So, what have we seen this evening? We've seen essentially in chapter 5 here, the one sitting on the throne. He has the power to unroll the scroll. But how has he got that power? The power was vested in him as a result of the fact that being the Lion of the tribe of Judah and being the root of David, being God manifest in the flesh, he was able to overcome. Because he has overcome, God has given him authority to execute judgment also, John chapter 5. And that is what is meant in the unrolling of the scroll. It's not the literal unrolling of a literal scroll, but the pouring out of God's judgments symbolized in the opening of this scroll. But the very fact that he was there on this throne and surrounded by the redeemed ones was not because he was the Lion of Judah, not because he was the root of David, but because he was the slain Lamb. And it is the rejoicing about the slain Lamb that becomes the theme of next study, and so we'll say a little bit more about that next time. Question in brief was, when John asked this question about who's capable of doing it, that surely at that stage he would have known the answer. Yes, I don't think there's any doubt that in a literal sense, John knew the answer if this was presented literally. But don't forget, he's just receiving a vision at this stage. He didn't receive the interpretation of all this vision. He sees this glorified being on a throne and a scroll there. Now he is in spirit and he is in vision. He's caught up with the whole thing. He's not given the explanation of this step by step. He's seen it's like a sardine and a jasper stone. He obviously would go away and he'd have to contemplate these things. So he sees this glorious being on a throne and he sees a scroll there. And someone sort of implies, oh, the scroll can't be opened. And you know, he's so caught up with the thing, he just weeps. Who's worthy to open the scroll? So I think as part and parcel of the whole thing, we've got to realize that we know the end. We know the end of the story and we're sort of reading it into what's happening. But John is caught up with the whole thing. And these things happen instantaneously. He doesn't go away for a couple of days and think about that vision and come back and say, well, what's the next step? It's all a flowing on vision. And he was caught away in spirit. And therefore, I think it's quite significant that this is what is happening. That he thinks the whole thing's going to come to an end. I've got to know what's inside that scroll. Who's able to do it? And the powerful angel, he can't do it. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah would prevail. And of course, not only is it literally true there, but it's conveying the spiritual significance. And John is enacting out before us and conveying to us the spiritual lessons which we know the answer to. So I think the basic answer to the question is we've got to appreciate that if we were there and seeing this happening, well, we'd appreciate it a lot better. But the trouble is, like so many of the books of the Bible, we know the answer because we've read the end of the book and we try to read it into the thing at the beginning of the book, don't we?